Good morning, brothers and sisters. We miss you and we love you, and especially this Easter Sunday. Just before we get going, may I say to you this Sunday that if you have needs, please make them known to me or any of our elders. I know that some of us are struggling. There are uncertainties and there's unemployment. If you need grocery vouchers or gift cards, please let us know. If you need help in any practical way, please reach out. Also, if you need just prayer and encouragement or just somebody to talk to, that's what us elders are here for. And I want to thank those of you who have already been doing that. Thank you for reaching out. It's been a pleasure, and I realize that sometimes we're disinclined when it comes to financial and practical needs. But that's why God's called us a household of faith. We want to care for one another, just like a good family would do. And so once again, don't hesitate to contact us so that the love of God can be released through your brothers and sisters. If you have a Bible handy, I invite you to turn up John chapter 11. The downloadable study sheet from our website, it does have some of John 11 on it, that which is germane to this Easter message that I have for you. One of the heartbreaks during these coronavirus days is the severe limitation that's placed on funeral arrangements. In John 11 here, Jesus, he's traveled a distance to be physically present with Martha and Mary in order to comfort them after their brother's death. And yet at the same time, he had even greater things in mind. And I'd like to focus on those greater things. And so let me read only the centerpiece verses 25 and 26. This is the word of God. John 11, 25. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, on this Easter Sunday, we do wish to drop everything in order to celebrate our risen Lord. You know how it is when we gather in your name on Easter Sundays. We love to prove one another by declaring, He is risen. And then responding in unison, we say, He is risen indeed. And so we thank you for sending your Son, who was born into his own world and his own people received him not. And he walked among us. He was described as being full of grace and truth. And he rode into Jerusalem in humility, only to be suffering in humiliation. But just as he laid down his life for our sins, Lord, so he powerfully took it up again, according to the Scriptures. And all of that is a seal of approval that once and for all, he had paid for our sins. Thank you for the wonder-working power of your purposeful plan. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for filling our emptiness, for shining into our night, for driving our darkness away. The death you died, the victory won, you made a way for us to know our Heavenly Father's love, for which we are grateful, and we always will be. And so we pray, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Once I took a college course that required me to read one book by Albert Camus, and so I chose his very first novel called The Stranger. It has one of literature's famous first lines. His book begins, "My mother died today." I must have been about 19 years of age when I read that, and it haunted me in the sense that it occurred to me for the very first time in my life that one day I'd have to say the same. However, the death of a loved one, that's going to happen. And for many of you, you know the painful part of life is going through the death of a loved one. You understand by experience. And on top of that, you've got the prospect of your own death. Freud, I think he was onto something when he said, no one actually believes in their own death. Death is always what happens to other people. But as unthinking as we may choose to be, we will all die one day, and perhaps sooner than we may imagine. Some cope by joking about it. Another atheist, along with Camus and Freud, is the outspoken American director Woody Allen, who's famous for saying these words, "I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." Or others cope by using euphemisms to soften the harsh reality and speak about moving on or departing or passing away, all of which is understandable. And some, of course, refuse to speak about death at all, full stop. I mean, it's the elephant in the room that everybody pretends is not actually there. Death haunts us. We feel helpless, don't we? Death is like a tyrant that can't be stopped. It's like a monster, you know, that destroys everything in its path, like a heavyweight boxing champion who's too strong. He's like a bully in the playground. He's too big. And we think if only there was someone who could stand up to him, head on, and defeat him, and save us from him. But who would ever dare to have that kind of power? Well, Jesus did. That's what makes him so compelling. Standing there at the grave of a friend, he declares, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, what did he mean? And why should we believe him? That's what I'd like to look at today on this Easter Sunday. And with the soaring death rates in mind during these COVIDian days, if I may call them that, do we have a rock under our feet? A rock that cannot be shaken? So on your sheet, the first of two parts to his claim is this. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." And he explains the significance of that in the rest of verse 25, where he says, "The one who believes in me will live, even though they die." Claiming, "I am the resurrection," Jesus promises life beyond the grave for those who trust him. And what he means by that becomes clearer when you look at what he doesn't mean. And so, for instance, he's not talking about your reputation or, let's say, your influence living on after you're gone. I was reading an op-ed piece in the National Post responding to Jordan Peterson, and she says, "Like everyone who finds existence interesting and occasionally enjoyable, I want to live forever, although I'm pretty sure I won't. The best I can do is to see that my genes live on through my children and that my thoughts live on through my writing." Now, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about achieving so-called immortality through physical procreation or artistic creation. I know that's popular. I think there was a TV series or a movie called Fame with that theme song by the same name. Fame, you know, remember my name, I'm going to live forever. And there's an appropriate sense in which our reputation is very valuable, and it can outlive us. The Bible says a good name is better than riches, and the memory of the righteous is a blessing. But here, that's not Jesus' point. He's not talking figuratively about legacy left behind. He's all about life after death in a literal sense. Secondly, Jesus isn't merely claiming that we'll literally live on after death, spiritually speaking. He means physically. The Bible teaches that those who trust in Jesus, they go to be with him the moment that they die in their non-material spirit or soul. But that is just a temporary stop on the journey. It's not the destination. The destination is resurrection of the body to live in a renewed universe, physically raised to life one day. A life as physical as the one that we now enjoy, but infinitely better, with bodies that won't get sick, and we won't get old, and we won't die. And living in a future renovated universe where evil and death and coronaviruses or any other suffering are eliminated. This is why graveside services for believers, while sometimes they may be a little bit inconvenient, they're uniquely meaningful, because you are in a place where someday the magnificent recreative power of God will be manifested at the general resurrection of the dead. Sometimes at such a service, I like to mention that the English word for cemetery comes from a Greek word, koimeterion, meaning dormitory, a sleeping place with several beds. The bodies of the deceased merely sleep, as it were, euphemistically, until they are awakened in reunification with their immaterial souls as whole persons. And for the believer, this resurrection will be like Jesus' resurrection, and will be raised to be with him forever. Thirdly, when Jesus lays claim to be in the resurrection, he doesn't just mean resuscitation. Resuscitation is when you revive someone and bring them back to life, but then they die again at some point. The resurrection to which Jesus refers is different. It's being raised to a new, eternal, indestructible life, never to die again. That's what Jesus is promising. So I'm going to live forever, literally. And that is a revolutionary reality that should really utterly transform the way that we cope in the here and now with our own personal suffering and our own death and the death of others that we know and love. At alcor.org, you can read about a nonprofit organization down in Scottsdale, Arizona. It is called the Alcor Life Extension Foundation, the world leader in cryonics. Have you heard of cryonics? It is the so-called science of using ultra-cold temperature to preserve human life after legal death, with the intent of restoring good health when technology becomes available to do so. Basically, what happens is when you die, they store your body, or in some cases, you know, it's just your head, in a deep freeze of liquid nitrogen. And they're hoping that at some point in years to come, they're going to find a cure for the illness that killed you, and they'll also find a way of thawing you out in order to reverse the process of your demise. As of a month ago, March the 3rd, they have 186 cryopreserved patients in the deep freeze. And you can join them if you wish. You can engage in the whole body program. It'll only set you back to the tune of $200,000 USD. It's bold stuff. And in fairness, Alcor is only promising the possibility. They're not claiming to keep anyone alive forever. The best they can hope for is life extension. But Jesus promises resurrection to life with him forever. Also note fourthly, for Jesus. This is not just automatic. And so he says in verse 25, I am the resurrection. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The invitation is open to all. It's for whoever, the text says. But the condition is clear. Whoever believes in me. So all are not just automatically raised to life with him on that last day. When somebody dies, the loved ones who are left behind, they'll often say things like this, well, at least she's in a better place. Or maybe, at least he's at peace now. Even if she or he had nothing at all to do with Jesus when they were alive. And it's assuming that everyone qualifies automatically for what Jesus promises, regardless of whether or not they've trusted in Christ. But Jesus says otherwise. The necessity of personal faith is a recurring theme all throughout the Gospel of John. I'm just going to give you two examples I jotted down. John 3:16, the most famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. So the first part of his verse 25 claim is to be the resurrection. But secondly, he also claims to be the life. And in verse 26, he explains what this means. He says, whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Sometimes when I've conducted a funeral, I walk down the aisle ahead of the coffin, and I proclaim in a loud voice the words of verses 25 and 26. And I can tell you, it can feel a little bit ridiculous as you walk in front of the coffin and you're saying, everyone who lives and believes in Jesus will never die. It seems so patently false because Christians do die. They die like everybody else. The body's in the coffin behind me. They're dead. That's why we're having a funeral. So did Jesus get it wrong? Or is there a sense in which those who believe in him will never die? Physically, followers of Jesus die like everyone else. But the Bible talks about a second death. Language that's used of the eternal judgment, to which all of us are heading by nature for not living with God as God in our lives. Two references. Revelation 20 verse 14 says, the lake of fire is the second death. And Revelation 21 8 refers to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Referring to eternal judgment. The second death is a much bigger problem than the first death. And it is this second death that those who trust in Jesus are rescued from, you see. In verse 26, why does Jesus promise this to everyone who lives by believing in me? It seems like an odd thing to say. Of course you have to live to believe in him. But Jesus is speaking of more than physical life. He's saying that everyone who lives, not just physically, but spiritually, lives through believing in him. And it's alluding to the fact that eternal life begins now for those who trust in Jesus. So in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says this, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word, that is my message, and believes him who sent me, present tense, has eternal life. That is, has it in possession now. And will not be judged, but, perfect tense now, has crossed over. That is, has done so and remains in the state of being crossed over from death to life. So if you believe in Jesus, you have already crossed over from death to life. That is eternal spiritual life, which is relationship with God through Jesus. It has already begun for you. It's not something that you're waiting for. It's your possession right now if you're a believer. Therefore, Jesus is not just promising life after death, but also life before death. And without this eternal life now, Jesus would say, you're just existing, not enjoying the fullness of life for which God has made you. As people sometimes put it, and this might sound a little bit cringeworthy for those who have a heightened sensibility, but Jesus is not just offering pie in the sky when you die, but steak on your plate while you wait. One of my friends way back in the day told me that, and it stuck in my mind for some reason. Life after death, but life before death too. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's what it says. That's the question Jesus put to his friend Martha. And it's the question he puts to us this Easter. Do you believe this? Do you believe him? Martha, she sort of believed, but not fully. Others might say, well, I'd like to believe this. I mean, it sounds wonderful, but, you know, I'm not gullible. I need evidence. Where's the proof that Jesus can deliver? Too much is riding on this to just kind of cross your fingers and hope for the best. And that is a good question. And it's the right question to ask. So now we turn secondly from the claim to the evidence. Some of you who are a bit older, like myself, you may be familiar with a comedy sketch from the 70s called Stake Your Claim. Comedian John Cleese, he would act like a game show host and he'd interview people who were making these outrageous big claims. And the first guy is a Mr. Norman Vowles of Gravesend, and he claims to have written all the works of Shakespeare. He wrote all his plays, and his wife wrote all his sonnets, so he says. So the game show host says, Mr. Vowles, these plays, they have been known to be performed in the early 1700s. How old are you? And the answer is 43. Well, how is it that you have written plays performed over 300 years before you were born? And Mr. Vowles replies, this is where my claim falls to the ground. There's no possible way of answering that argument, I'm afraid. I was only hoping that you wouldn't make that particular point, but I can see that you're more than a match for me. Now, the point is, for a claim to be credible, it needs evidence, right? And Jesus' claim here to be the resurrection and the life, unlike Mr. Vowles, it does stand up to examination. Jesus makes this claim at a funeral. And to prove he can deliver, he raised the dead man Lazarus to life. The Alcor Life Extension Foundation I mentioned earlier. If you go there to their website, they've got an FAQ section, frequently asked questions. And there's one very revealing question, which is this. Has anyone ever been revived? Answer. No adult human has ever been revived from temperatures far below freezing. This technology may become a reality a century or more in the future. Okay, now the game's up. There's no hard evidence whatsoever to back up this speculation. But by contrast, Jesus gives us a physical and a public demonstration that he has the power to make good his promise. So let's look together at what this account says. And incidentally, it's an account that is historically reliable. It's written by somebody at the time, an eyewitness, a person of integrity, somebody who's, you know, committed to telling the truth, somebody who had no royalties to gain from making this up. It's an account which was circulating during the lifetime of eyewitnesses, many of whom were hostile. And it's an account that has come down to us intact over the centuries. This narrative is clear that Lazarus was definitely dead. And so first of all, notice the explicit expressions used. Verse 39. It speaks of Martha, the sister of the dead man. And verse 44 also refers to the dead man. Secondly, check out the time in the tomb. And so verse 17 says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And so Lazarus was dead and buried, and not only had he been in there for 4 days, but verse 44 mentions that his hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen, and a cloth was around his face. This was typical Jewish burial practice back in the day. It included the use of these fabric strips to tie the jaw shut and cover the face. Thirdly, notice the many mourners. Verse 19. Many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And verse 33. It's not on the study sheet, but verse 33 highlights the intense grief of Mary and the many Jews. There was no doubt in their mind that this guy Lazarus was dead. And fourthly, notice the stench, an offensive smell. So in verse 39, Martha says, "Lord, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Or as an older translation puts it, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." And don't let that ruin your lunch. But he was nasty. And you can just imagine what it was like in the hot climate of Palestine. And so the smell of decomposition was a contributing sign that this guy was dead. Charles Dickens, he begins his Christmas Carol by saying, "There's no doubt that Marley," which is Scrooge's colleague, "no doubt that Marley was dead. This," he says, "must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story that I'm going to relate." And such is the case with this account also. We need to understand that Lazarus was most definitely dead, or there's nothing wonderful in what happens next. What happens next is that Lazarus was definitely raised to life. Note first of all the powerful proclamation. And so verse 43, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And notice secondly, the enemy reaction. Verse 47, not on the sheet, but if you got your Bible open, it says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many signs.'" That is the gospel writer John's way of referring to a miracle. He calls them signs. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everybody will believe in him." Now, if even his enemies acknowledge the miracle, that's pretty strong evidence. And how could they deny it? It was a public event. It was witnessed by a large crowd. So in verse 17 of the next chapter, 12, it says, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word." Notice thirdly, the Thanksgiving celebration. So in chapter 12, again, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. You know, just picture this. I mean, what a dinner that must have been in Jesus' honor. And the rest of verse 2 tells us that Lazarus, raised from the dead, was actually there eating with them. You could just imagine the jokes around the table at Lazarus' expense. You know, come on, you know, tuck in, Lazarus. You haven't eaten for days. Fourthly, note the tourist attraction. Chapter 12, verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. You see, the town of Bethany was only about a mile and a half away from the capital city of Jerusalem, and this was too good a day's trip for families to pass up on. And so it was as though many people were bussing in, so to speak, to see Lazarus for themselves, and they believed. Well, does it seem too much to believe in a miracle like this in our 21st century? We need to be careful of chronological snobbery, the uncritical acceptance that, you know, newer is truer, and that only what is recent is decent, that every latest word must be hailed as the last word on its subject. Our post-Enlightenment world doesn't have the last word on miracles. God can't be put in a box of naturalism. And back in the first century, people would have been just as skeptical as people are today, but they were convinced by what they saw. All the evidence points in one direction, that Lazarus, who was definitely dead, was definitely raised to life. And for sure, one day he would have another funeral, but his resurrection pointed to the demonstration of Jesus' power over death. And the ultimate proof that Jesus is the resurrection and life would come at the end of John's Gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus himself, in chapters 19 through 21, raised, never to die again. And as with Lazarus, the account is clear. Jesus was definitely dead. He was flogged. He was crucified. He was dead and buried. But he was definitely raised. The tomb was empty. And after 3 days, when it was found to be empty, Jesus appeared very much alive to hundreds of different people over a 40-day period. To be sure, Jesus' influence is still alive today. But Jesus is actually, literally alive. He was physically raised to life and conquered death. One day, all of you within the sound of my voice will be dead, and that includes me. But who are you going to trust with your own death? Who? A cryogenics outfit from down in Arizona? Or Jesus Christ, whose resume includes the raising of Lazarus from the dead and his own resurrection, his own conquest of death? As a pastor, you know, standing at someone's graveside, I say words like these: we now commit his, her body to the grave in the sure and certain hope of resurrection to eternal life for all those who trust in Christ, who will change our frail and mortal bodies to be like his glorious resurrection body. Now that phrase, in the sure and certain hope, is because of Jesus. Picture death as a black cloth. Christ is like a needle. and he pierces the black cloth, and he comes out the other side. So if we belong to him, then we're like the thread in the eye of his needle. And we will one day be pulled through that hole that Christ has made in the death cloth and out into life with him on the other side. If we are joined to him through faith and repentance. And so the question that Jesus put to Martha, he puts to us, do you believe this? Do you? We have every reason to, and we need to, if we are to enjoy this life that Jesus promises. Yesterday, on Silent Saturday and this Easter weekend, a special homemade Happy Easter card was dropped off at our house by one of our church families. You know who you are, and we love you. We thank you so much. On the outside, a picture of the cross, and I think it's the empty tomb. Children or one child have indulged in craft work, and it's wonderful. Inside the card, talk about beauty and simplicity. When Easter time comes around and flowers rise from the ground, it shows a picture of God's grace and how he suffered in our place. He died upon a cross that day, and in a borrowed tomb he lay. When 3 days passed, he rose again, defeating death and pain and sin. And now he lives and reigns above and offers us the Father's love. For if in faith you turn to Christ, he will forgive and grant you life. Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will live even if you die. Let's pray in closing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. That he didn't just make remarkable claims, but that he also graciously gave us compelling evidence, a firm foundation for faith. Lord, you are our rock. You cannot be shaken. You are the victor over the dark domain of death. And so I pray that we would be those who take you at your word and enjoy life both now and also eternally. In your trustworthy name I pray. Amen.